Testament, the book of Ruth. And this is a beautiful little book, just four chapters, and it's a beautiful story. We're going to take our time going through it. We're not going to rush. We're going to savor and enjoy it after being through that harsh book of Judges when they were in bondage and they were in decline and they were in defeat through unbelief and serving self and tolerating sin and spiraling downward. And in the midst of all that is this beautiful book of Ruth. And curiously, you know, we've been studying the history books, which began with Joshua, and they came into the land. And then when Joshua died off and all those elders, then they began that downward spiral in Judges. And Ruth doesn't actually follow the book of Judges chronologically. It's within the period of the time of the Judges. This actually takes place at the time of the Judges. And what God is showing is in the midst of all this wilderness and desert, there's an oasis going on there. This a little tiny book of four chapters and 85 verses, 55 of the 85 verses are dialogue and just communion and people speaking to each other because it's about relationship. And doctrinally, it's a picture of redemption. And redemption involves relationship and romance. This is the romance of redemption is what the real portrait of this book will be. And again, it does take time when the judges are occurring. Probably, I would tend to think that it probably took place back around the time of Judges 3, right after Ehud's deliverance of Eglon, because after that deliverance occurs, it says there was Moab was subdued, and for 80 years there was peace, and you're going to find these people go off to Moab, and I don't think they'd have been able to go off into Moab if it was a time of great war. I think it was a time when Moab was subdued. So we'll just get right into the book and just enjoy it rather than talk about it. Let's let it speak for itself. And we'll begin in this first chapter here. And the key characters will be introduced to us on our scorecard here. In chapter 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there." And the book starts out here with a man and his family. And this man, as the head of a household, decides that there's something that needs to be done. And he makes a wrong decision. And this will happen, and we'll see what happens based on his wrong decision. And we have to take careful, those of us that are heads of households, as to how we decide to guide our families. Again, we saw right in the very first verse, this is occurring, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Now, pretty much the prevailing mindset of the people when the judges ruled, if you remember back in the 17th chapter of Judges, verse 6, it said, in those days there was no king in Israel. But every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so this man, Elimelech, is the prevailing mindset is, okay, we need to do what will be right for me to take care of my family. I got an idea. I'm going to move my family to a place where I can be taken care of. I mean, there's a famine in the land. There was a famine in God's promised land. Now, why was that going on? Why would there be a famine in the land of God? Well, again, there was no king. People were doing that which was right in their own eyes, and God had told them back in the book of Leviticus, you see, the promises given to the nation Israel were conditional promises. They were conditional promises about living in that land and how God would take care of them in that land. And Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, you ought to know those two chapters. They're pretty much parallel passages. God just restating what he said once before to make sure they don't miss what he's saying. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then will I give you the rain in due season, and many other blessings. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, then I also will do this unto you. And he tells them in verses 16 and 20 that I will withhold the rain from your land, that your strength will be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. And so, in the times of the judges, when men are doing that which is right in their own eyes, God is doing that which is right according to his word. And he's withholding blessing. God desires to bless. He desires to bless us. Today he desires to bless us in our land. Let's see, this piece of land right here, this piece of real estate was bought with a price. This piece of real estate is owned by God. This piece of real estate has been redeemed. This piece of real estate has freedom, has victory through faith, has the possibility of growth and being rained with heaven's blessing from above, if I'm obedient. Same with you. And so this picture is given for us. I mean, there's a famine, and physically, God's withholding the rain. Spiritually, it's the time of the judges for us. There's no king in Israel. There's no King James Bible in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know what happens? They're reading... What do you think? What does your version say? Look, judge that version. I like that one. What is the version? Judge that version there. Which does that say? And we have our judges today and our Bible studies. And well, what do you think that one means? And what's a better translation there? And there's a famine in the land. There's a spiritual famine in Christianity today because they don't have the water from heaven. They're utterly clueless. I have to ask the pastor yesterday. One of the ladies, there's a whole bank of ladies behind glass taking phone calls and everything, and they watch. And they're starting to watch back there, and they're going, that guy there, pointing to me, he uses the Bible. He apparently reads his Bible. He knows what's going on. So they've got a Bible study that they're having, and they can't get an answer to a question. So as soon as the show's over, they ran up to me, and they asked me. And I said, well, I think I can answer that question from my Bible here. Let's sit down. And the one lady came, and I showed her the answer from the King James Bible. And she was just stunned because it's not in her Bible. She has an NIV. And I said, well, I know they've removed those things. And I tried to explain to her how there's corruption in the Word of God. And that was like a new concept to her, huh? You can go to the standard evangelical church your whole life and you'll never know that there's a Bible issue. They're not going to bring it up. Because if they bring it up, you might figure out what's going on and leave that assembly. Yeah. Just like you could go to a standard church of lost people, any mainline Protestant denomination, any Catholic church, and they're not going to bring up salvation. Because if you get saved, you're going to leave that assembly. So they know what to keep quiet about. In lost churches, they keep the issue of Jesus out of there and salvation. In a saved church, they keep the King James Bible issue out of there. But I tried to explain to her. She said, well, I've got a lot of principles from the Bible. I said, you don't live by biblical principles. You don't seem to get it. It's not about what you know. This is a spiritual transaction. God is trying to take your spirit and work in your spirit. And he can only do it through the spiritual words he's written, not through a counterfeit. There's no plug in there. God doesn't plug into counterfeits. You'll get some head knowledge, but what's that going to do? What does knowledge do? It puffeth up. It'll make a mess of you. Charity edifieth, and charity comes through this book. How do I know? It's the only book that has the word charity in 1 Corinthians 13. Amen. You can't get it from another Bible. Charity is better than love. God so loved the world, but that's going to end one day when the world's gone. But God's charity will never end. It endures forever because charity is Christ's love in his church. Go home on some day and take the word charity and look at the word Christ and look at the word church and see how many letters they share. That's an eternal love that Christ has for his church. And he only gives that in this book. That's how you get it. So I try to help people, but... They had a famine then. We got a famine today. Now, what happens when there's a famine? Well, it says it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Notice, a certain man. A certain man. Certain. God uses that word quite a bit in his Bible. Certain means sure, true, undoubted, unquestionable, something that cannot be denied, and existing in fact and in truth. Luke says in his two historical books, I write to thee, Theophilus, that thou might know the certainty of these words. And then in those two historical books, Luke will use the word certain 85 times. Isn't that curious? The book of Ruth, a picture of redemption, has 85 verses. These are true stories. These are absolutely historically true stories that have absolute spiritual truth attached to them. You can be certain about that. You can take it to the bank. You can be sure. It is undoubted, unquestionable. It cannot be denied. It exists in fact and in truth. You're holding it. What a blessing. You can know something. You can know that you know that you know and not doubt and have to be relative. You can be certain. That's what you have if you've got a King James Bible in truth. Now, unfortunately, certain men in and out of the church do certain things, and God records it for us to see. What did this certain man do? Well, he went to sojourn. He went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He went to sojourn, to dwell as a temporary resident, as a stranger, not considering the place where he is a permanent habitation, just kind of hanging out there for a while. Where did he go? He went to Moab. Why? Why'd you go to Moab? Jeremiah 48, verse 11. There's a famine in the land. What do we do? There's a famine in my land. There's trial, there's trouble, there's hardship, there's a dearth. Jeremiah 48, 11, Moab hath been at ease from his youth. He hath settled on his lees. He hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remaineth in him, and his scent is not changed. That's his taste for plenty and for worldly things, and his scent for the world and his taste for the world and his prosperity and abundance of the world is all right there, right before him. There's Moab. So the guy from Bethlehem, Judah, says, hey, we got to do something here. This guy, his name is Elimelech, it tells us in verse 2. And the man's name, the name of the man was Elimelech. That's a great name. You know, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Good name is something you ought to have. Whoever named this man was probably someone that loved the Lord. El is God. Melech, it can mean two things. It can mean king, meaning God is king. Or it can mean mighty. My God is mighty. That's a good name. That's a very strong, almost evangelistic, witnessing type of a name. It's good if you have a name like that. I have a good name. My name is Michael. I can tell people what it means. My name, and I do it frequently to open door conversation, my name is Michael. It means who is like God. That's what my name means. That's what it means. And people are taken aback. Like, you're like God. No, that's not my name. It's kind of like a question mark. Like, who is like God is like nobody's like God. It's just a statement of marvel. Who is like God? Then you can open the door and speak. Elimelech could probably use his name at the Starbucks when he was there. What's your name, Elimelech? That's a good name. What's it mean? Oh, it means my God is mighty. My God is king. Let me tell you about my God. And you could just open the door for conversation and witnessing. I like to learn names of people. I often use that to start witnessing conversations with people. They'll tell me, my name is Daniel. Oh, your name is Daniel. That's a great name. It means God is my judge. That's what it means in Hebrew. That's, you know, Daniel's a book of mine. You start talking to people about their name. He had a good name. My God is mighty. Not only that, this man was an Ephrathite. He had a good heritage. Ephrath. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Look at verses 18 and 19. 1 Chronicles chapter 2. He got a good name and he's got a goodly heritage. He's one of the Ephrathites. This chapter talks about the tribe of Judah, the posterity of Judah. And then here in verse 18 talks about a man named Caleb. You remember Caleb. He was one of the faithful ones. He's the son of Hezron. He begat children of Azubah, his wife, and of Jerioth. Her sons are these, Jeshur and Shobab and Ardon. And when Azubah was dead, Caleb took unto him Ephrath, which bare unto him Hur, which is light, which bare Uri, which is another form of light. And Uri begat Bezaliel, another good one. This is a good heritage. This is one strong tribe to be a part of. He's an Ephrathite. Ephrah means fertility. The wife of Caleb with a great heritage she has. This heritage is found in Ruth 4:11. It's found in Psalm 132, verse 6. It's found in Micah 5:2 in the promise of the coming Messiah. This man has a goodly heritage. He's got a wife that's got a good name. His wife's name is Naomi, which means pleasant or pleasantness. So he's got a wife with a good disposition, a nice smiling girl that he can take around with him. Nice to have a wife that's pleasant. I mean, who likes one of those that's like a continual dropping that be raised, that their terrible stench and just embarrasses you? No one wants a wife like that. It's nice to have a nice, pleasant wife like I have. I can take her anywhere. I'm always comfortable with her. No matter where I leave her, I can just watch and I just smile. I know she's being pleasant to people. What a blessing it is. A good, good wife. I got a good wife from the Lord. And he's got a good wife, and he's got a good name, and he's got a goodly heritage. But unfortunately, he makes a wrong decision. Now look, what he wanted to do, I understand, was right. There was a famine. He had a family. It's his job to provide for the family. If you've ever been a breadwinner for a family, ever been a husband in a family, I mean, I've been one once a long time ago. I'm not anymore. I'm retired. But I used, you know, as a father, you want to take care of things. You want to make sure that you've made provision. That's your job. And so he wants to take care of his family. Even in the New Testament, we're commanded even today that it's still the job of the father to take care of the children, to go out. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. I mean, men are expected to work. That's why God made us. He made us to work, men. That's what he told Adam, you're going to work. You're going to tend the garden. You're going to till. You're going to keep this. You've got some work to do on planet Earth. Jesus worked. He was a carpenter. When he finished carpentry ministry, he went into full-time ministry and worked hard as a minister, day and night. And he said, my Father worketh hitherto. And we're expected to work. And it's a sad thing in the United States of America that we have lazy men. I don't understand this. I'm confused on so many levels. One of which is when I drive around in a car and I see these cars and the women are driving and the men are sitting in the passenger seat. What is that all about? Now look, I understand if you can't drive anymore and you're old, I understand that. But I'm talking about 20-year-old men, 30-year-old men, 40-year-old men sitting there in the passenger seat and the girl is driving. What is that all about? It's a picture of this nation. The women are in charge. Men are supposed to be in charge. I put you in the trunk. I let her sit in the back seat. No, I let her sit next to me. But this is crazy. And we have men that don't work nowadays. And now Elimelech, he wants to do the right thing. He wants to take care of his family. So the what on Elimelech is correct. What I want to do, I want to take care of family. The error, the decision where his error occurred was the how. The how he went about his provision was wrong. He went outside the promised land. He left, it says right here, he was a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. And it's just, those are two beautiful words put together. Bethlehem, Beth, house. Lehem, bread. Judah, praise. His heritage placed him in the house of bread with praise. Wow. You know, people complain about where they're born and where that. This guy, God gave everything to him. And he puts him right there in Bethlehem, the house of bread, right there where Judah rules, where there's praise. And he leaves, and leaves the promised land. And the irony of departing with that name. Where are you going? My God is mighty, your God is king, I'm running away. What do you say when you're in Moab? Now how do you talk about your name? What are you doing here? What's your name? Elimelech. What's it mean? My God is mighty. Why are you here? I ran away from the promised land. What, this doesn't add up. This is sad. Yeah. This is confusion. Mm-hmm. This ought not to be. Now look, I understand we just read back in Jeremiah that Moab, maybe it was a place that had carnal provision. That's true. But go, for example, to Psalm 60. And this is repeated twice in the Bible. I just pulled one of the references out. Psalm 60. And the Lord's taking inventory of some nations. In this beautiful psalm, it talks about the Lord, and it says in verse 4, Thou hast given us, given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. God's given us a banner. It's a banner of love. It's a banner of his name and banner of truth, and it should be displayed. That word, the name Elimelech, displayed that banner just by the very name alone. And here he is with this banner, and God says, verse 6, God hath spoken in his holiness. So here he is in the house of bread, in a place of praise, with the holiness and the banner, and then God says, Gilead is mine, verse 7, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is mine, the strength of mine head, Judah is my lawgiver. I mean, here's Bethlehem, Judah, the house of praise. I got everything. And what's Elimelech do? And he leaves Judah and goes where? To verse 8. Moab is my washpot. I mean, it's like a dirty dish basin where I got the dirty dish water. Wait a second. So Elimelech leaves the house of bread and praise to go sojourn in some dirty dishwater and a wash pot, spiritually. Does that make sense? Is that what you do? It's Elimelech, okay, my God is king. Are you born again? Amen. Is Jesus your Lord and your God? Isn't he the King of Kings? Has he not given you the bread of heaven? He is the bread of heaven. Has he not given you a heart of praise? If things get rough, do you run to Moab? You're going to go back to the dirty dish rag and the dishwater of the past? Is that what we do? Go to Psalm 71. I mean, what he's doing is right in the sense that he wants to help his family, but the way he's doing it. Okay, we looked at Psalm. Go to Psalm 108. 108. We'll get to 71 later. Psalm 108. And he repeats that same thing. Verse 9, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. He's talking of these. This is an area. It's not. It doesn't make any sense. Now, what are you supposed to do at a time of famine like that? Go to Proverbs chapter 15. Now, I understand trials come in our life. I understand troubles come in our life. Elimelech, trials came, troubles came, difficulties came. What do you do in the midst of that? When you have the name of Jesus Christ, or you have a name like Elimelech, like we have in our salvation. So he sits down with Naomi, sits down with the kids, says, you know, things are getting rough here. I mean, we had some bounty crops the past few years, and now things are really getting sparse. There's not a lot. We're not making the money we used to make. There's a famine in the land. There's maybe enough to supply for our family, but that's about it. We can't do anything beyond that. We're not used to the lifestyle that we've been accustomed to. And I don't know if I can take this. Proverbs 15. Look at verses 16 and 17. And the honey says back to him, the wife says, well, honey, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Why do we want to run to Moab? I mean, we might have more financially in Moab, and we might have more carnally in Moab and from a worldly standpoint, but right here we're in Bethlehem, Judah. We may not be as rich as we used to be, but we still have love. We still have enough herbs to feed the family. That's what should have done. They should have stayed. There should have been some time of prayer and some counsel instead of running away. The Christian life, I'm going to show you, go to Ecclesiastes 7. I want to show you that. Now look at, the hand of God is behind this. The hand of God is behind what's happening in his life of his children. How do I know? He's got every name mentioned here. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Now we understand when we all get around the dinner table here and Naomi and Elimelech and the kids get down for their counsel and their prayer, trying to figure out what to do with their family, and there's a famine in the land, and we sit down and we open the Word of God and we open Leviticus and we see, my goodness, this is a just judgment of the hand of God because we have been doing everything which is right in our own eyes as a nation, and we deserve this corporately, and we're going to pray about this and see that God can get us through. Verse 14, and in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. Elimelech says, look, I'm used to riding on the high part of the roller coaster. I know what it's like to abound, Elimelech says. I don't know how to be abased. I don't understand how to deal with this. So I'm going to run away so I can abound somewhere else. And God says, if you're one of my children, I've got to take you on the roller coaster ride. If you think you're going to stay on top side your whole life, you're not reading my book. I've got to take you through something. Well, I'm going to run away. I'm going to take my mighty name and get out of Dodge. And so the Lord says, well, you can do that. We're going to see what happens, by the way. But God wants to show you, look, there's no shortcuts. You doing well, Christian? Praise the Lord. Don't get too comfortable. Would you put your house in order? Get ready? Are you prepared? Have you done like the ant? Consider the ant. Have you put some stuff away? Are you ready? Are you going to fall apart if something happens? Anyways, I mean, look, he should have stayed, Proverbs 15, where the herbs were and the love was. He should have considered the work of God, that this is the reality of a walk with God. It's not Disneyland Christianity. It wasn't Disneyland Judaism. It's reality. We live in Realville. This is planet Earth. He also should have, go to Psalm 37. He made a wrong decision. You've got to be real careful before you make a decision that's going to involve your family and your life. Those are big decisions. Now, the biggest decision you make is the house you buy, the car you drive. Those are big decisions. But they're not as big as the spiritual decisions that involve your family and where you're going to go to church and what house of bread you're going to settle in where there's praise. And this is important stuff, God says. He wants to teach us something. This is about relationship. Ruth is a book of relationship and romance. God's going to romance us. But he wants to teach us some things. And redemption. Thankfully, he's going to redeem us. Psalm 37. I mean, he should have stayed where he was. He should have considered what God wrote in Ecclesiastes. And he should have remembered what God said in Psalm 37, verses 18 and 19. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. Not they'll abound, but I'll see to it that they're fed. I'm not going to leave my beloved begging bread. I understand there was a famine around the land, but we're going to learn later on in this story, there's other people that stayed and waited behind, and they stuck through it. Elimelech ran away. He made a wrong decision. Job gives the same type of promise that you're just reading there in the Psalms. You say, well, they didn't have Psalms. They had Job. Job chapter 5 pretty much says the same thing the psalmist just said. Job chapter 5, picking up in verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. My God is mighty. Here he is with the name of the mighty God. For he, God, maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles. Yea, in 7, there shall no evil touch thee. In famine, he shall redeem thee from death. Look, you may not be fat and flourishing, but he's not going to let you die if you live up to the name. Go back to the book of Ruth. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi. Good names. The name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They came into the country of Moab. They continued there. Mahlon means mild. Maybe the boy had a mild temperament. He's the one that eventually marries Ruth. You'll learn in chapter 4, verse 10. The other boy's name is Chilion. I think it's interesting. It's like the word lion. It's like kill the lion. Chilion. Kill the lion, because it means to waste away or to languish or pining. That's what his name means, like a pining sickness, Isaiah 38, verse 12. I mean, here's what's happening. The influence of the father and that lack of faith is beginning to affect these children. They come into this land, they continue there. Why continue? Why not, you know, take a look around, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, realize I'm in a place that's a washpot, I made a mistake, let me humble myself, and let me go back. Now, but what will people say? I can't go back. They'll think there's something wrong with me. They know there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with all of us. You make a mistake and you leave the Bethlehem Judah that God's given you, and then you realize I made a mistake out there, well, then that's okay. Come back. You'll be welcome back. Right? The prodigal. Was not the father waiting? If your God is the king and he's your father, he can be waiting for you. But he didn't. He didn't come back. I'm sure he didn't find it as good as he thought when he got there. I heard the jobs are $18 an hour with lots of overtime, and he got there, and all of a sudden he's the bottom, getting about 12 hours a week work, hoping to get a full week. He's a part-time, we don't have any benefits for that. Hey, what the heck is going on here? This isn't working out the way I thought it was going to be. Hey, head back. Go back. But he continued. Verse 3. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And here come the afflictions. Here it comes. I mean, our decisions and our choices have consequences. And how sad to think a man with a name like Elimelech has to die in a strange land. He died in a strange land. I wonder if they buried him there. They probably did. And you go through the land of Moab and you go, look at that Elimelech. What a beautiful name. With a great heritage. One of Caleb's boys. Caleb, the one of faith. What's he doing here buried in Moab? How'd this happen? And there's a legacy that lives on for generation after generation after generation. Sad. Wrong decision. Well, the wife, hopefully, Naomi, you know, said then at that point to the boys, look, we made a mistake. What are we doing here? Let's get back. Let's go home. Naomi's husband died and she was left and her two sons. She's the head of household now. She went down, applied, got food stamps, welfare. Let the government take over. Let them tell me what to do. And look, what she should have done is gone home. But verse 4, it gets worse. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. I mean, they really settled in. It's a sad thing when you watch Elimelechs with good names leave good places where God's planted them and go off. And you pray and you hope they'll return. And then they get settled in a strange land. It's funny. We have strange roots that settle in the wrong place. Instead of like by the rivers of living water, by a wash pot. It's a strange roots that we have. And now here she is for 10 years, and they take wives of the women of Moab. Well, here we go again. Deuteronomy 7. I mean, they have the law. They had just been given the law. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 3, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give to his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Why? For they will turn away thy son from following me, so that they may serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. And now you're marrying two outlandish women. And now you're going to have kids in a strange land with outlandish women who have other gods. And then all of a sudden you're going to get your roots down in this strange land and you're going to bring generation and the iniquity of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation will start carrying on. Now God's going to intervene, praise the Lord, for the mighty hand of the redemption of a loving God. But, I mean, a wrong decision, going in a wrong direction, contrary to God's word, take these two girls, one named Orpah, means fresh or youthful, good-looking young girl. Killian marries her. And then Mahlon, the one whose name meant mild, he found a mild-mannered girl named Ruth. Her name means friendship, and marries her. And they dwell there. And these young men are getting to be known in the region, and maybe they are getting their roots kind of planted and starting to become known in the community. And the Lord, I think, was a little displeased, and Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them. Now, the Lord's desire is His people live a long life, but the Lord also will take some of His children out. And now Naomi has not only lost her husband, she's lost both of her sons. And the afflictions in her life are multiplying. And the book of Proverbs tells us there's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that wrong decision has brought them to a place now where we're losing the whole family. There were four, and then three, and then two, and now just one. And Naomi's been there for at least 10 years. Now, I understand initially maybe she did try to tell the boys, we need to go back, but the boy said, Mom, we just finished college, and we got good jobs, and we're on the ground floor. We're going to work our way up. This is a good company business. I mean, you're in it for life, and you got the pension and everything, and she's a widow, and Jewish women were dependent on their sons for support. It wasn't like America where women went out in the workplace. The men worked the way it was supposed to be. And so she's dependent on her sons. By the way, it's supposed to be like that now, too. We were talking on some of the verses earlier about the, you know, you got to take care of your own house. First same chapter, 1 Timothy 5, tells us that you're supposed to honor widows. But if a widow have children, well, let them, the children, show piety first at the home. Let those children requite their parents, for that's good and acceptable before God. I mean, if any man or woman that believeth have a widow, let them relieve them, that the church need be not charged. I mean, there are family duties. Taking care of mom and dad, that's good stuff. I mean, what's happened in this nation? Now we farm them off to these nursing homes. You know, I heard that one of those nursing homes, I think the advertisement it has, I think it was something like this, so-and-so nursing home, we care, so you don't have to. Well, I mean, I heard that. I heard that on television. I'm telling you I heard that. Maybe it was a joke. You heard it too. Okay. Look, those parents have taken care of us. Deborah and I have talked about it. Her father is 80-something years old and been concerned, going to be 85 soon, and it's possible his wife, who's very sick, may go, and, you know, what are we going to do? I said, look, he'll live with us. We'll take care of him. I don't understand what's happening here in this country. We've lost our moral compass. We've lost our heart. We don't know what's right. So I understand that she had to stay with those boys for a little bit. I mean, who's going to take care of her? But, you know, now the boys are dead. But I understand at the time. Now, look, here's the thing God wants us to understand. You see all these problems happening here in this family's life, and make you scared. But spiritually, God, practically, God wants us to understand. We are going to experience difficulty and tragedy, often unexpected, and often cumulative in our life. Again, I told you, God's not just going to let us ride at the high side of the roller coaster. And sometimes you're going to take a dip followed by a second dip, like Brother Johnny did, Johnny D. I mean, bang, bang, one right after another. Cumulative. Now, here's what we have. We have an assurance, Hebrews 13, He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But not only that, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We have an assurance and we have an instruction. First Peter chapter 1. We have an assurance. He'll never leave us. Verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. This is beyond just the salvation of the soul. This is the full ball of wax. This is everything. The fullness of your salvation, spirit, soul, and body, ready to be revealed in the last time. So what do we do? Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. The thing I'm trying to get us all to do is to appreciate and to be thankful and rejoice about our salvation. Do you realize what we have?
Yeah.
Would you stop letting the world tell you what's going to make you happy?
Yeah.
And let God tell you what does make you blessed and happy. We got something to rejoice over. Verse 6, wherein that great salvation we rejoice, even though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold, many side temptations. Like this poor woman Naomi. Tragedy after difficulty, unexpected and cumulative and manifold temptations coming on in her life. Why? Why would I want to do this? Verse 7. Because I'm understanding that the trial of your faith, our faith, my faith, is much more precious than of gold. They ran for gold. They ran for money. That decision they made was based on money. That's why Elimelech left. Money. Money. Is that our God? Does that make our decisions? The trial of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. Though it, that's your faith, be tried with fire. Why do you do this, Lord? That it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, when he'll be able to say, unfortunately, when Elimelech died and they put that body to rest in Moab, and the Lord sent those angels and said, now go take Elimelech. He's one of mine. Take his soul. Take him to paradise. And everybody watched Elimelech coming in through the Moab gate instead of the Judah gate. What's that all about? Elimelech, why are you coming down through the gate at Moab? I thought you were from Judah. And he comes into paradise kind of ashamed. Well, I ran away for a few years there. And unfortunately, he ended there. See, he ended there. He didn't have to. Had he come back, even if it had been for 2 months in Judah, when those angels got him, they'd have brought him through the Judah gate. Because God is one to give a second chance.
Amen.
He could have crossed the finish line from Judah instead of in Moab. See, you want to go through this trial and not run away from this trial so you can find praise and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And when those angels come to get you, you're coming through the finish line he set up for you. Rather than off the beaten path. Jesus Christ, what about this Jesus Christ? Verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Elimelech let his heart get pointed in the wrong direction. He got a little too used to a balance sheet that was always in the black, and he couldn't deal when it was in the red. Well, red's the color of the blood. When you're in the red, that's when you really need to plead the blood. That's when you really need to get a little bit closer. I worry about us because we're too comfortable in America. And we're a little too well taken care of. And, you know, maybe the Lord God put us through a few trials. You know what we do? We stick together. This is Bethlehem, Judah. So, what is Naomi going to do? Her sons are dead. Her husband's dead. Praise the Lord. Somewhere roaming around inside of her was the Spirit of God, or maybe she'd have committed suicide. And I think a lot of American women might in a situation like this. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. Amen. Amen. Naomi's going to turn a wrong decision the right way. God gave her plenty of space for repentance, but look what it took. Look what it took. Look what it took. She contemplates her return to Bethlehem. Why? Well, number one, divine faithfulness. The Lord had visited his people. You know, God's faithful. These people in Judges, they weren't. These people in Judges were just about as unfaithful as we are. But God says to them in the book of Deuteronomy, knowing full well what they're going to do, he says, look, it's not for thy righteousness, Deuteronomy 9, verse 5, nor for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go in to possess the land, but for the wickedness of these nations doth the Lord thy God drive them out from before thee. Why else, Lord? And that he, the Lord, may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. No, I'm doing it because of the covenant promise I made a long time ago. Now, back then, the covenant promise was with a man of faith named Abraham. And that man of faith, in the 15th chapter, was put to sleep in the midst of a blood sacrifice, and two people walked through that blood sacrifice, God the Father and God the Son. And they took that covenant unilaterally upon themselves without Abraham. And 2,000 years later, there was a covenant made one day when the earth went dark, and that Son hung on that cross, and that Father watched that, and they made a second covenant, an everlasting covenant, in the blood of Jesus Christ. And today, Christian, American Christian, technically, doctrinally, Laodicean Christian, in the way we live, lukewarm, in love with ourselves, and do anything with Jesus' name on our lips, anything that we think is okay, living like the judges, we're going to get through. You know why? Because of the covenant that the Father made with the Son over there. Certainly not because of us. Certainly not because of us. God's good. Even in the midst of the stiff-necked, uncircumcised people, God visited them with bread. Even in the midst of an uncircumcised, sometimes Laodicean, carnal Christian church of today, God visits us with his Spirit and with a perfect Bible, the bread of a King James Bible. And of course, with the bread from heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given bread. He's made provision. Christian, if you're hungry spiritually, it's not God's fault. If you're having a wilderness experience and you're dry and thirsty, it's not God's fault. He's made provision. He's visited you with bread. The church of Jesus Christ has all that it needs that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works. There's no wilderness. There's no Moab inside of the work of God. If we're in Moab, we went there. If you're a thirsty, dry, starving Christian, it's because you made the wrong choice. God's made provision. God made provision. Naomi hurt. She wanted to get back. You know what? You know what these Christians that have left church? All they got to do is meet one of us. How did she find out? Somebody traveled through Moab and said, what are you doing here? Well, there's a famine. There's no famine back there. There's no famine in the house of God. Really? There's no famine here. We love it here. We're full. We sing. We fellowship. We praise. If someone's on the outside, we got to tell them. There's God's visited us. He's been faithful. We're going to go back. Why else are you going back? Well, Moab, what my husband said would be a place of promise, has become a place of melancholy. It's there's so much sin going on around here, and the errors that we made, sin brings misery. That's what it does. The way of transgressors is hard. Not just lost transgressors. When God's people transgress and depart from the word, it's hard. The Lord said in Deuteronomy 28, verse 67, He said, in the morning thou shalt say, oh, would to God it were even. And at the even thou shalt say, oh, would to God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, and the sight of thine eyes, wherewith thou shalt see. You're living in sin. You're never comfortable. And Naomi said, I can't take it here anymore. God's visited people over there. What am I doing here? Like the prodigal in the pig pen. I'm going home. I'm heading back. See, here's what God does. Here's the faithfulness of God. If you begin to, and we all stumble into sin, but I mean willfully, practice it over and over and over. You go to Moab and you stay in Moab. God's going to allow the corrupt fruit of sin to be born in your life. So that you're going to go, I don't want this anymore. This is miserable. I got to get out of here. What am I doing here? And at the same time, what God will do sometimes, if you're a little too prosperous, God will diminish your earthly comfort to wean you off of worldly goods and get your eyes set back on heaven. And so she begins the long journey home. She's a good Jewish woman. She was. She kept her family together. She was an example to those young girls as a good mother-in-law. Boy, we need some good older women that can be an example to some younger women. How do I know she was a good example? Because when she headed back, those girls went with her. Two foreigners following her back to the promised land. She must have talked up God and his house. Tethisa, I'm going with you. I'm going with you. When we run out of time next week, we want to continue and see, because the wrong decision that was originally made, she's writing it, but you're going to see she's still got some confusion left in her life. She's going to give one of these girls, two of these girls, a little bit of wrong direction, and God's going to have to intervene. But boy, it's good to know God's watching. It's good to know that that loving hand is there. It's good to know that He has our best at heart. That's what He has for us. And these trials are just to get rid of the dross and make the gold shine all the more. It's redemption is romance. It's the romance of redemption. And God so loves not only the world, but particularly His children. Let's pray. Father, thank You for just loving us and making provision for us and giving us a good name. And help us, Lord, not to make a wrong decision and to take that good name over to Moab and settle down there. Help us, Lord, to stay in the house of bread and the place of praise. And if You send a temporary famine our way, You're doing it to purge dross. And help us not to run away, but to stay under the potter's hand and to stay on the altar. Thank You, Lord, because we know in the end You're going to bless because of the covenant You made with Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.